looking to you, Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. You're welcome in this place. You're welcome to speak through me. You're welcome to speak to those who are here to hear you today. Minister to us as we study your word. We just believe right now that we'll each receive today exactly what we need for this moment, for this day. And we give you praise and glory. Jesus, we honor you for what you did on this earth and for what you're doing for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's look at the book of John, the fifth chapter. And today we're going to study three different occurrences of healing, Jesus ministering healing. For some reason, I just felt like last week was kind of intense. And these are not, I don't feel that way, but there's still a lot of meat in them that we can gather. So we're going to look first at the man at the pool of Bethesda in the fifth chapter. And let's go through this kind of verse by verse instead of reading it, because it is a little longer than some. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Now it says Jesus went up to the feast. In the margins of my Bible, it says the Passover. So this was one of three Passovers that we have recorded of Jesus attending as a man. And it's interesting that it says he came up, there is in Jerusalem a sheep gate by the pool. And what was the sheep gate for? A gate to let the sheep through. So, no, it's not. It's not a trick question. But what were the sheep often used for? Sacrifices. So, isn't it interesting that even well before his time, Jesus comes in by the sheep gate, the Lamb, once and for all, whose blood ended that sacrifice. And so that sheep gate is really a redemptive sign, if I could use that term, because that's what Jesus was, and that's what that sheep gate represents. And so by that redemptive sheep gate, it says there's a pool, which in Hebrew is called Bethesda. Now, Bethesda, in the Greek language, you really can't look in the Greek language. You have to look back in the Hebrew language. And it's two words that are put together. One means city, and the other word is probably my favorite Old Testament word, and it's C-H-E-S-E-D or H-E-S-E-D, Hesed. And that word is translated mercy most of the time in the Old Testament. So it's talking about Bethesda, meaning a house of mercy or a city of mercy. And that word mercy also is important to us, because it is the word that is most often used when talking about covenant in the Old Testament. It's talking about covenant love. That's the best definition that I know of for that word. God's covenant love to us. That love which we don't deserve, but which he gives us because of the covenant relationship we have. All about him in that covenant. Only thing in those days they had to do was just be obedient. So, in that area was a spring-fed pool which had five porches and was able to accommodate a large number of people, and you'll see that in the next verse. It was located just north of the temple area, and from what I understand, there were a couple of pools, rectangles, but they had these porches, covered porches, that people would lay under, the sick. And so there was a gathering there. And that's what verse 3 tells us. In these lay a multitude. Now, don't ask me how many that is, because it talks about multitudes and great multitudes, and Jesus fed the multitude, and one was 4 and one was 5,000. So I view this as a congested area, if I might. And the point to me is that we need to understand with this is there were a lot of sick people there, a lot of infirmed people, a lot of hurting people there. So in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered. And this next word is an interesting one, waiting. And what were they waiting for? Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which they were afflicted. Now, let's deal with the angel part first. Here's a lot of people say this is legend, but you know, I don't put it beyond God at all to send. I mean, look how many ways he's provided us today to receive healing. So why not? And so some felt it was made up. The Revised Standard Version actually omits it. But it's my understanding that they found a picture painted in Jesus' times of this pool area with an angel in it. So it just wouldn't surprise me. Now, let's talk for a minute about the angels. What are angels? Look at Hebrews 1:14. Talking about angels, verse 14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So they are ministering spirits for whom? For us. Now, I want you to understand that we're going to judge angels. And if they're ministering spirits for us, then we must appreciate the fact that we've been made higher than the angels. Now, when people say this person, particularly with children, it'll be said this person was called home because God needed another angel. Could not be further from the truth. We are not of the same class of beings. And so that to me would not be comforting. What is comforting to know is that I have angels assigned to me. I have angels assigned to respond to the voice of the Lord for me. And so here we have the account that the Lord was for those who were sick, sending this angel down to stir the water up. And soon as it happened, and what would they do? They would get in. Now let me also mention that in Colossians 2:18, and we won't turn there, but basically it says we are not to worship angels. We have angels who tell us, "Don't worship me, for I'm a servant just like you are." So although we esteem angels and we would value, I would at least, if you looked up and said there's two of them standing behind you, that would excite me. But we don't worship angels, and many people today do. Now let's go back to that word in the third verse, waiting. So here were these sick folks, and they were waiting. Now, I want to ask a question. And you may consider it a trick question, so you may not want to answer it out loud, but feel free to. Does faith wait? Just wait until. Or waiting, in this case, has to me a connotation of, if I wait, maybe it will happen. So I ask the question, does faith wait? And the way I would answer it then is no. Faith is not waiting, hoping, wishing something would happen. Faith perseveres. There is often a wait. And I would say our faith is only as good as our ability to persevere through to the manifestation comes of what we're believing for. But faith in and of itself is not just waiting on God to just act out of the blue. What does faith do? Faith believes what the Word says, and then we receive. It's not in your notes, but write down 1 Peter 1, and we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 1. Let me back up. We'll read 6 through 9, but 8 and 9 is where we want to really spend the time. In this you greatly rejoiced, even though now for a little while it's necessary you've been distressed by various trials. Now that word trials there, in verse 7, in verse 6, is really a better translation might be temptations. So that is a word that starts with a P, I can't pronounce it, P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. And it's most often used when it's talking about Satan tempting or trying to pierce us. That's literally what the word means. And then it says that the proof of your faith. Now that word proof is one that's also occasionally translated trials, but it is the word D-O-K-I-M-O-Z-O, dokimozo. And what it literally means is this is a test that God sees you in and that he expects you to pass. That is the key difference. In the trials that Satan brings, he's wanting us to fail. But when we walk through tests and trials with the Word, with the promises that the Father has us, with our faith, then he's putting that there, knowing we have what we need to get through that. And that's a big difference. So when you think about testing, you need to know where you're being tested. I personally believe the most frequent way we are tested by the Lord is in him asking us to do something, because he wants our obedience. So it goes on then and says that the proof or the testing of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. And here we're to what I want to talk about. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him. So isn't that faith? So that's talking about we believe. And then it goes on to say, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And verse 9 says, and King James uses the word receiving. New American Standard says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So here we have the words believing and receiving or obtaining. But I want you to look at what's in the middle of that. We believe what? You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So we might say that the process to obtain is you get a promise. You do what? You believe it. You have faith. And then what do? You rejoice. And then you receive or obtain. Now, I just got to be honest with you. Most of the time, I want to pray and I want to receive. Why should I be rejoicing between that time I'm praying and receiving? Because if I believe, I receive when I pray, then it's the same thing as me having it. So I'm rejoicing at that point. Now I want you to see, you're rejoicing how? with joy that is inexpressible. In other words, it's not, I'm happy, I'm happy, I'm happy, I'm happy. It's the joy that's coming up out of your spirit, man. And what does it do? What does it say about that joy? That rejoicing, that being joyful, is full of glory. Now, what does the glory of God often represent? His what? His goodness. But it also is talked about when His glory appears is when the Spirit manifests. And what does the Spirit do? He's the one who responds to the voice of the Lord and causes things to happen on this earth. So that rejoicing, what's going on behind the scenes that we don't see, it says it's bringing glory on the scene, so it's bringing to bear what we need so that we can receive it. We can obtain it. Now, BJ and I have watched a few videos, one of them of late, and I can't do it like the guy did it. But here's how he said most people believe. I believe, I believe, I believe. I'm believing. I'm really believing. And his face looks all scrunched up and sad. That's not believing, according to this verse. This says when we believe, we're rejoicing with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. So that says to me, we can rejoice even when our flesh wants to just rebel against everything that's going on. So I just, as I studied this account and I thought about people waiting, well, I'm waiting, maybe today's my lucky day, versus being in faith and having a promise. And then I think about Jesus coming back saying, will I find faith on the earth? We are a people who can see a promise, who can believe, who can rejoice, and who can take it, obtain it. If we have that promise, we have the ability of God inside us to make it come to bear in our life, to bring fruit in our life. So we've gotten through four verses in all this time. So these people then are waiting in the water. And in verse 5, it says, a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time. And he said to him, do you wish to get well? Now it says a certain man. So how many people did we say were there laying in those, under those porches? A multitude, a lot of them. But yet, as the Lord brings Jesus into that area, and he wouldn't have gone there unless the Lord had instructed him to go there, because that's what he said, I only do what he tells me or what I see him do. Then amongst all those people, he saw a certain person. Now, that word saw, there is a Greek word that means to see, but it also means to know. So Jesus had a knowing about this one person. Now, I don't know if he knew he'd been there 38 years or if that's something John added. It did say he knew he'd been there a long time. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew, so he knew that know, that word knew is from the word to know, which is gnoskos in the Greek, which means an intimate knowing. So that says to me, the Holy Spirit knew this one, and he pointed him out to Jesus. So this is really a working of the gifts of the Spirit, I believe, through Jesus. And then look what Jesus said to him. Do you wish to get well? So what we see here is this man's faith had nothing to do with it. And Jesus goes to him and asks, do you wish to get well? Why would Jesus ask? That's true. But what does the word say? We are to express our wills and our desires and present them to the Lord in prayer. You have not because you ask not. You ask out of the wrong motive. So we're supposed to do that. Jesus is really putting him in a position where he can. If he'd have said, yes, I want to be well, then I believe Jesus would have said, rise, take up your pallet and walk. But look what the man says. The sick man answered, sir, I have no man. Now, where was he? He was in the pool where the Lord was sending an angel. And yet, what is he looking to help him get well? You see that? He's looking at man instead of the one who can make him well. So, we know he had a desire or he wouldn't have been there. But he had, in my estimation, absolutely no faith. He was just there waiting for that opportune time for his lucky day. Faith, when we have a promise, does not wait. So he has no man to put me in the pool when the water stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps down. Now Jesus then told him to do something. Arise, take up your pallet and walk. And immediately, literally it says, as soon as Jesus said that, the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now, I want you to think about some of the other let me back up. I want you to think about the man part first. Will man fail us inevitably? Will Jesus? No. So Jesus had to get his attention turned to him. And I think that's why he spoke to him directly. Now, in a lot of the other studies we did, the lepers who he told to go to show yourselves to the priest. The man with the withered hand, what did Jesus tell him? Would tell him. He just said, stretch forth your hand. So those are cases where those people acted on their faith. But what does the word say happened to this man? When Jesus said that, he said he was immediately made well. So this is one of those occasions when the Spirit moves and the person's faith had very little, if not zero, to do with it. Now, a lot of times, I've said, you know, if they don't have any faith, then I'm not sure it's worth praying for them. But here's a case where Jesus had that word from the Lord, had that special gift working in him, which, by the way, we have the same access to. And he spoke, and what happened? Healing came. You would just wait till next week. That's what we're going to conclude with next week. And I'll just tell you now, next week we're going to be talking about not only healing, but forgiveness, because you're going to see the two really tied together well in that account. So this is an account where the Holy Spirit just moved on the man. And it had nothing to do with the man's faith. Now, from there, it says that they asked him when he was walking. So they in the synagogue, who is the man who said to you, take up his pallet and walk? But he who was healed did not know who it was. So this man, if he had heard about Jesus, he had no clue that who he had just interacted with was the Lord, was the Messiah. And he responded to him. And he said he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Now, let me just take that phrase and make a comment. If we are involved in a healing, that's the same thing we ought to be doing, is not standing back and saying, look who I just prayed for. But we just kind of blend in with the crowd. And when we do that, who's going to get the glory? All the glory. Jesus is. So here we see Jesus making sure the Father gets the glory for that. Then in verse 14, and all this is happening on what day? The Sabbath. Okay, so here we go again. So afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse may befall you." Now I need to say, I do not believe that God put this sickness on him because he sinned. But because he sinned, Jesus is telling him, quit doing it, because it obviously did what? Opened something that made him susceptible to that in the spirit realm. Now, what is to keep us from going in and clearing out the hospital? How about the fact that the Lord didn't tell you to do that? So we have to be careful, and I don't mean full of care in a bad way, but we have to be cautious that we hear from the Lord and act, and we don't act on our assumptions or presumptions. Jesus heard and he acted. Now, what are they doing? What are the religious folks doing? Fussing about the fact that he's what? Healed on the Sabbath, but even carrying his bed on the Sabbath. And we've seen that before, and we saw how Jesus addressed them. And we are confident that today is our Sabbath, the whole time. This is our time of rest in him. Now, it's interesting to me what Jesus says in the next verse in 17. He answered them as the Jews were persecuting him. That's 16. And said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And then it says, "For the Jews, therefore, were seeking to kill him." I want you to see that these people didn't get mad or got mad just because somebody was healed and because what? Jesus was calling God his Father. Now, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, should I be thinking, my Father is working, my Jesus is working, therefore I am working? If we're going to be like Jesus, then we ought to have that same thought pattern, that same energizing power flowing through us. My Father is working, and I'm too working. So we see in this one a gift of the Spirit operating through Jesus, quite often as we see today when someone stands up and says, "I perceive that a person with this and this and this is here today," and the Lord says, "You're healed," and it manifests. The person may be a sinner, it may be a saint, but it's a special act of the Holy Spirit for that individual. Now I would ask the question, why were there no others healed at this time? The truth is, I don't know, except the Holy Spirit didn't tell Jesus to do it. Now, was healing accessible to them under the old covenant? Say it louder.
Yes.
If it wasn't, why would they have had a healing ceremony for the leper take two chapters in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus? So what could all these other people have done? When they saw this happen to this man, it didn't have to do with the angel troubling the waters, but it just happened. What could they have done? They could have said, I mean, it would have been easier if they'd have had the New Testament, I would agree. But now we know they could have said, "Lord, you're not, you don't consider one person special more than the other. And Son of David, have mercy," just like we saw. Because what was the pool of Bethesda called? I mean, what is the literal? House of mercy. So I want you to see, this is where it just stirs me for us to stir our faith up. Not just look to man, particularly look to man first. I'm not saying don't go to doctors, because they're having the same, they're fighting the same battle that I think we're wanting from the Lord. But we've got to look to Him as the healer and the doctor helping him, not put that out front. So here's all these other people, but they had the promise of health in their covenant, because He told them, I'm not going to put none of these diseases that I did to Egypt on you. That was part of His covenant promise to them. He called Himself and revealed Himself as Jehovah Rapha to them, the Lord your healer, the Lord your physician. But they did not what? They were waiting and did not use their faith to act on what could have been theirs. That's what we get into a lot of times today. Well, if the Lord wants me well, I'll just wait and He'll heal me. When we have a promise, go after it. Now, I would encourage you, particularly related to whatever it is, be it sickness, be it I can't pay my bill next month, be it lack of peace, find that promise in the Word and be like a bulldog and grab hold of it and don't let it go. Believe it, rejoice, and receive it. Any questions? Any comments? All right, let's go to another one. Mark 7. And this is the account of a deaf and dumb man. And I'll tell you, some people think this is the same account as when Jesus cast a spirit out of a deaf and dumb man and he heard and spoke. So I'm not teaching that other one, but they may be related. John 7, and we're going to verse 31. Mark 7, excuse me, verse 31. And this takes place right after the Syrophoenician woman's daughter has been healed. This is what happens just above this segment of Scripture. And this says, and again, in verse 31, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through to Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Now, Decapolis is that area of 10 cities. And if you remember, when Jesus spoke to the demoniac who came from Gennesaret in that area, he wanted to go with him, and he said, no, go back to Decapolis and tell what great things the Lord has done. So this is in that same kind of region there. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. Now, we've got to put this in perspective. Every time in the Scripture someone was brought to Jesus, what do we know was the result? Healed them all. We have no occasion where someone brought to Jesus and He said, come back tomorrow or come back in 2 weeks. He dealt with it there. And what I told you before, don't go thinking I don't have great faith, therefore I can't go. The only faith these people had was, if I can get Him there, He's going to take care of the problem. That's the faith we need that moves us to act on our promises. So it says, they brought Him one who was deaf and dumb and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated Him to lay His hands upon him. Now, isn't it interesting, to lay His hands upon him? Every time I read this verse, I think of Habakkuk, the 3rd chapter. And I'll have to look up the verses if you want to write it down. I think it's the 4th verse. In fact, I know it's the 4th verse. Habakkuk 3, 4th verse. It talks about a description of the Father there. And it says, there, proceeding from His hands, was what? Lightning. For there is the hiding of His power. Now, Him and us. And you wonder why the Lord might tell you sometime to lay your hands on someone. There in your hands, just like is in your mouth, is power waiting to come forth. Can you imagine him up there in heaven, all that color around him, on fire, up and down, holding his hands out, laughing, rejoicing over you, and lightning and power coming out of his hands directed at you. Wow. So he entreated Jesus to lay his hands on him. And what did Jesus do? Now they had faith to bring him there, but they were in a region that had turmoil. And what did Jesus do? He took him aside from the multitude, verse 33, by himself. This says to me that Jesus took the man away from all the crowd, away even from those who brought him, by himself. Why would he do that? Because if there were a lot of people around, and in this region there was a lot of unbelief, you think Jesus didn't want it to hinder his faith? No, I don't. I think he didn't want it to impact that unbelief, the faith of the man who was to receive. And then, again, I'll say, this is why we must hear. We must not take one thing we see in the Bible and make a whole doctrine out of it. Because if we were, all of us would go to church with towels because there's going to be a spitting ministry going on. And they brought him to Jesus. He took him aside. He put his fingers in his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. You know, I read these and I think, as I've said to you before, about Smith Wigglesworth. What confidence he had to have, both Jesus and Wigglesworth, in the fact that I heard what the Lord said do. Can you imagine me picking one of you up and punching you in the belly? But it also says to me that if we hear it and we know it, we must do it, no matter how ridiculous it sounds. And there are some things that the Lord has said for me to do to people that sounded weird. Nothing like this. Never spit on anybody. Never spit in my hands and put them on them. Certainly never hit anybody. But we must have confidence we hear. John 10 doesn't say, my sheep might hear my voice. It says we do. What? We do hear his voice. And the voice of another we won't follow. It also says we hear other voices, but says we're not going to follow them. And then looking up to heaven with a deep sigh. Where have we seen that before? Same word as groanings. You remember Lazarus? Twice he groaned. I think this is that groaning in the spirit that happens when you care about people, when that compassion has flowed on you and you've acted. I think it's also an indication of that unbelief around, and Jesus just relied on the Spirit in him. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said, Ephphatha, which is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment, or King James says, the string of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. So here's an occasion where Jesus takes him off at least far enough away to where they can't hear everything that's going on. They may be close enough to see it because the next verses give us some indication of that. But he gets them away out of the unbelief. Even though four brought him to him, Jesus took him by himself to minister to him. You know, sometimes when we're battling things, we often want a crowd of people around us praying for us. But if you listen carefully, what Jesus may be telling you is, get by yourself with me. Now, that's not in my notes. But just listen as to how he instructs you to battle sometime. And then 36 says, he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered it, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Why would he not want them to tell? We've talked about, we've seen some cases of this. One case we know that he wanted to go into a city and remain unknown or remain aloof so he could spend some time with his disciples praying. And it didn't happen. And the crowds came to him. This time, I think it's come out. Don't go telling everybody, because what so often happens, the naysayers come around. And I'm telling you, I have seen people talked out of a miraculous healing too many times. And so I think that's one reason, another reason Jesus said it. But look at verse 37. And they were all utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. I don't know about you, but as I study the healing miracles of Jesus, I can certainly say, as you can now, my Jesus, he does all things well. Let me read you some other translations of that. The Amplified Bible. And I think I left these in your note, didn't I? The Amplified Bible says, and they were overwhelmingly astonished, saying, he has done everything excellently. Contemporary English version says, they were completely amazed and says, everything he does is. Now, I particularly like that one. Why is it true? You can't give what you don't have. All he had was good. That's my Jesus. Just like the Father, an exact image, an exact representation of the Father on the earth. And all he had was good. The Good News Bible says all who heard were completely amazed. How well he does everything. The Message says, besides themselves with excitement, he's done it all and he's done it well. And then finally, the Weymouth New Testament says he succeeds in everything, and it uses the word attempts. I don't really like that because he didn't attempt it. When he spoke it, he knew it. We don't try faith. The psalmist says about Joseph, the word tried Joseph. We don't try faith. The word tries us to see if we will be obedient and confident and act upon it. So do you have any questions or any comments other than you can say with me, you do all things well, Lord. You do all things well. Anything on this healing account? All right. Then yes, ma'am. You know, I don't know, and I could be wrong, but there were two things that I don't know happened in the Old Testament. I don't know in the Old Testament of anyone who was made blind, who was blind, made to see. And there's one other one saying that I've heard that same thing about, that the old rabbis believe that this was a miracle disclosing that. The other is, I don't remember anybody deaf ears being opened in the Old Testament. I could be wrong, but nothing comes to mind right away. So it wouldn't surprise me if this is one of those kind of things. Okay, so we've had18, and this will be number 19, and we've got two next week. And so I want you to go to Luke 7. And this is a brief one. but powerful. Now, this one happens right after the centurion that we looked at last week, that the slave of the centurion was healed. And in verse 11, it says, and soon afterwards, literally, I think it says the next day is what the word means, that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him. And what have we learned? When Jesus went from place to place, he was accompanied by a large multitude. So we see this time and time again. Can you imagine one of us in this room today, everywhere we went, there was multitudes trying to follow around you? Can you imagine how weary you might grow? And yet, here's Jesus with that happening to him. And just think about that as we read this account. And as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So here's Jesus and his, for lack of a better word, I won't say entourage, that has a bad connotation, and his followers, the crowd around him, approaching the city. And coming this way is also a large crowd in a funeral procession carrying the funeral bearer. And verse 13 says, and when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. And when we've seen the Lord have compassion in other accounts we've studied, what happens right after? How about the power? The power flows. The power flows. Now, we looked at the word compassion earlier, and we know we're not just talking about feeling sorry for somebody or pity or even sympathy. Even though the word can be translated that, it really has a deeper meaning in that it means to have the bowels yearn. So in other words, it starts deep inside you. I believe it's talking about starts down in your spirit and comes up. So the other thing that we've said about it is that when this compassion differs from sympathy or pity, because with this compassion, you know, you have the ability of God on the inside to do something with and deal with this situation. So we might say that this compassion is love motivated, not circumstance motivated. At least not solely circumstance. So when we see compassion begin to well up in Jesus, or when we see it or perceive it welling up in us, what should we expect to flow from us? His mercy and his grace in its fullness. I just had reminded in my head coming, so I'm going to turn to it. For in the case of those who have been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, so that's you and me, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And this is the phrase, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, 4 and 5. So when we who've tasted of that, we who have the same compassion of Jesus inside us, because John 17:26 says the same love that he loved Jesus with, he put in you so we could love others. Romans says how great a gift he's given us that he's put the love of God has been shed abroad in us. So when that same love comes and we feel that compassion, and we know that compassion because we know we've tasted of the good word of God before, so we've experienced it. This is a time not to separate yourself, as many people do that verse. If you go to a church today and you said, "Have you tasted of the good word of God?" Most churches, many, many hands would go up. But if you finish that verse and said, "Have you tasted of the power of the ages to come?" They would look at you as if you had no clue. But yet, this is what Jesus walked in, and this is what we can walk in, that compassion. So the same verse, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up, and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And literally the words, my translation says, "And the dead man sat up." What does yours say? Same thing? Okay. Literally the word there is corpse. "And the corpse sat up and began to speak." A corpse sitting up and beginning to speak. Now, it's like I hear some of you having the devil whisper at you right now and saying, "Boy, I wish that I could." You can. Okay? That's the lie. That's what he wants you to believe. It is the same power that raised this boy up, that raised Jesus up from the dead, that dwells in you and I. Yes, and I should know, and I'm drawing a total blank right now. It's the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. He will quicken. Romans, in Romans 8, but I don't know the verse. So, here is this boy, and this corpse, this young boy, sits up, and look at this next phrase. God is a God of restoration. And what did he do? Gave him back to his mother. What will God give back to you when we pursue him? He'll give us back our health if we've lost it. He'll give us back finances, and he'll repay it sevenfold if we'll trust what Proverbs says. He'll give us back the peace that we lost. Anything that we've lost because of the compassion, the love that he has for you and I, he will give it back to us if we'll believe him and act on it, just like Jesus did. Now, in Romans 8:32 is a verse which says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" So there's a verse that affirms what we just said. Delivered him up. Now, how is he going to give him back? Freely. What did that verse, Romans 8:32, said? Say, he will freely give us all things. So what did Matthew in the 10th chapter of the 8th verse say to you and I? Freely you have, so freely give. That's part of our equipping and in the saints, is to take that which Jesus has given us and minister it in his behalf as he leads us to others. no bondages that he can address, cannot address through you and I. None. Since we finished on time for once, and I normally keep you a few minutes more, let's just spend some time before the Lord individually, as obviously we're going to do collectively. And if he speaks to anybody, if he begins to speak to us or put something in your heart, this song says, healing is here. He is the healer. And he certainly is here. So just worship him.
righteousness can't stay any longer. Your earthly love is casting out fear. You are the God of all power.
Trust in you.